So we're going to read, first of all, from 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And we'll read from verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, I'm going to rephrase that to give it as it should be, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. I just want to draw your attention to that last phrase, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. So what I want to speak about this morning is the all things that pertain unto life and godliness. If we were in Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And what that is indicating is that everything that we need in order to be able to meet God and dwell with him forever has been supplied to us. So Ephesians 1 and 3 has in view the eternal, okay? But what we're looking at now relates not so much to the eternal as it relates to time, this little spell of time that you and I have to live here. So I want to speak then about some of the all things that have been supplied to us for life and that pertain to life and godliness. Now the word translated life, there are three words that are commonly translated life in the New Testament. This particular word is the word that is used in John 3:16. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. And whenever that particular word is used, it always has in view eternal life. Even though the word may appear on its own, as it does here, life, it's eternal life. Okay? So he has supplied to us all things that pertain to support this eternal life that we have been brought into, and to enable us to live godly lives. In other words, what Peter is telling us is that God has supplied to us as believers. I don't know what I'm leaving this thing on for. God has supplied to us all things that we need in order that you and I might live victorious Christian lives. Okay? Now, wouldn't that be a wonderful thing if we were all living victorious Christian lives? Well, what we are learning here today is that God has made it possible for us to live victorious Christian lives. There's not one thing that God has left out that is necessary for us to live godly Christian lives. So I want us then to look at some of these all things that he has supplied to us. You'll notice, first of all, the title I have here is Eternal Salvation. So we read then in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9, and being made perfect, that is said of Christ, being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. So he has supplied to us eternal life. We'll never perish. Neither can any pluck us out of his hand. But I believe that this verse is telling us much more than that. Because the verse is speaking to us not about the sacrifice of Christ, but after the sacrifice of Christ, when God raised him from the dead and exalted him to his own right hand, the Lord Jesus became a great high priest over the house of God. So you'll notice the first part of the verse says, and being made perfect. Now it's not suggesting for one moment that the Lord Jesus prior to this was not perfect. That is in a moral sense. The word translated perfect has a variety of ideas. Sometimes it relates to full development, the growth of a human body, for example. Sometimes it has the idea of completeness, like a complete circle. So he says here, and being made complete, that is, as a high priest. In other words, the things that the Lord Jesus experienced in life when he was down here were preparing him for the ministry that he would have as our high priest in heaven. He went through circumstances very similar to circumstances we might experience in life. He knew what it was to be persecuted. He knew what it was to be misunderstood. He knew what it was to be weary. And all the varied circumstances of life that we pass through, he experienced. And all those were preparing him to understand experientially what you and I go through. You know, there's a difference between understanding theoretically and understanding experientially. You've heard me, most of you at least, have heard me use the illustration of when I did my trade training in the Army. I went on a 16-week wonder course, as I called it, to become a mechanic. Prior to that, I had never even taken a spark plug out of a vehicle. I had no idea of mechanics, whatever. So I went on this 16-week course, and every week we were on a new facet of this course. And I was doing very well. In fact, I was one of the top two students. The other one, his name was Major. That was his surname. And he was a pretty sharp person, but I was one of the top two until I saw an engine. And I actually had to strip certain parts off of this engine and put them back together again. And then my marks bottomed out. I got 50%. The problem was, I had no difficulty with the theory of how an engine worked. Some of the others that actually had been mechanics, not apprentice mechanics, but who had functioned as mechanics in civilian life, they could do things, but they had very little understanding of the theory behind it, how it all worked. I could understand the theory, but I couldn't work it all out for myself. Because I had theoretical knowledge, I didn't have practical knowledge. I had never stripped an engine down before. So say I'd never changed a spark plug. So the Lord Jesus had to develop experiential knowledge so that we read, for example, in Hebrews, that he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. You see, when he was in heaven with the Father, he didn't have to learn obedience. He was one with the Father. He was equal with the Father. So it wasn't a matter of the Father issuing the orders and the Lord Jesus having to obey them, not in heaven. But when he was down here as a man, a little lower than the angels, as Hebrews tells us, he had to learn obedience. Not that he had been disobedient or was at any point disobedient. But what that verse is telling us is he learned that obedience can be a costly thing. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. So the Lord Jesus experienced this life down here in order to fit him to be our high priest. So it says, and being made complete, he became the author. Now, the word translated author comes from a word that means cause. So it could be translated this way, he became the cause of eternal salvation. In other words, it was through him, through his death upon the cross, that he became the cause, the source, if you like, of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Now, I remember many, many years ago, when I was still quite young, hearing a brother referring to this verse, and he suggested the idea, not so much of eternal salvation here, but of continual salvation. Now, it doesn't literally mean continual salvation, but I do believe that there is something of the idea of that in the text. It is eternal in its scope, but it's something that is continual to us. He is continually saving us as far as this life is concerned. So, I put down here another verse, Philippians 1 verse 6. He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, most of you will be aware of the fact that the day of Jesus Christ, sometimes it's the day of Christ, sometimes the day of Christ Jesus, is the day in which we as believers in the Lord Jesus will stand before the Lord Jesus to give account of how we have lived our lives down here as Christians, as servants of Christ. There is no possibility that we will be rejected and find ourselves cast into hell. That is not the point of the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ is not to determine whether we're fit to go to heaven. The judgment seat of Christ is for believers only, and it is to determine the degree of reward that we will be receiving as a result of our lives lived for God down here. Some of you who, in the early days of the work here in Kamloops, we used to have Bible studies in Ed and Sarah's place. And we went through a little book called Training for Reigning. And I really liked the subtitle. The subtitle was Lifetime is Training Time for Reigning Time. And the judgment seat of Christ will determine what will be our role as servants in the coming millennial reign of the Lord Jesus when he sets up his kingdom. So lifetime, that is this life, is training time for reigning time. What that should impress upon each of our hearts is that living is serious business. Because our place in the coming kingdom will be determined by how we have lived for him in this little while before that day. Okay? So what we are learning is that he has provided everything necessary for that. What I want us to see in this verse, it's from Philippians 1 and verse 6, is that we have the three tenses of salvation here. He who hath begun a good work in you. Do you remember that day? Can you go back to that moment in your personal life's experience when you came to understand that when Christ died upon the cross, it was for you personally that he died to make salvation available to you? Can you remember being brought into God's salvation? I hope you can. Well, that's the day he began a good work in you. That's the past tense of salvation, when you were delivered from the consequences of your sins. So our verse says, he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it. That's an ongoing process. So not only has he delivered us in the past from the consequences of our sin, the moment we trusted him as Savior, he is delivering us day by day from the power of sin in our life. Victory is available to every Christian because we have one at God's right hand who is there on our behalf, okay? And we're going to look at that in more detail afterwards. He will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. In other words, he won't give up on you and me until at last he has us there and we're ready to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. Okay? Right. So there we have eternal salvation. It's a continual thing. He is continually saving us. Now the next title was a great high priest. So we've got there Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. Wherefore, now I need to explain something about the wherefore. Whenever you read wherefore or therefore, you have to ask yourself the question, what is it therefore? It's a word of argument. And it throws us back on the preceding verses. And in the preceding verses, it's comparing the Lord Jesus as our high priest with Aaron and the sons of Aaron as high priests. And the problem with Aaron and his sons is that they had to die. The day came when Aaron was taken up into the mountain, and he was stripped of his high priestly garments, and they were put on Eleazar his son, and Aaron died in the mountain, and he was buried there. Okay? So Aaron was succeeded by Eleazar. Eleazar was succeeded by Phinehas, and on and on and on down through the centuries of time. They never had a high priest that continued forever. So they never knew what they were going to get. It's like politics, isn't it? When you have an election and people elect in a new leader in the country, you don't know really what you're going to get. You know what he has promised, but you don't know whether he can fulfill those promises. You don't even know whether he intends to fulfill those promises. And sometimes the change is disastrous. Sometimes it's a good thing. And so it was with the high priests. They weren't all good men. But we read about the Lord Jesus that he continues forever. He's never going to die. He has eternal existence. Always has, of course. But now as a man, as our high priest, he continues ever. So it says, wherefore, for this reason, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. We'll stop there a moment. Now, you'll notice that in square brackets, I have changed the expression to the uttermost to completely. And that is the idea. But actually, to the uttermost is a very good paraphrase. I'll tell you why. The verb to save, it's in what is known as the present infinitive. Don't be afraid of infinitive. Infinitive merely means it's to save rather than he saves. Every verb has an infinitive, even our English language, to do, to save, to swim. Okay? That's the infinitive. But it's in the present. And in the Greek language, whenever you had the present, it was a continual thing. So, it says here, wherefore he is able to keep on saving to the uttermost extent, right up through to the end. He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. Now there are two ways in which that last expression can be looked at. That come unto God by him. It could have the idea of one person after the other coming to Christ. Okay? When you trusted him as Savior, you came to Christ. The alternative to that is a continual coming to Christ. You see, just the fact that Christ died for us and we have trusted him as Savior does not guarantee in itself that you and I will live victorious Christian lives. We all know, don't we, that we do fail from time to time. Some Christians have failed very badly. Some Christians seem to be doing very well. But they know things about their lives that maybe you don't know. Okay? So there's no guarantee that we'll live a perfect Christian life from the moment that we trust Christ. What's the secret? The secret is to be continually coming to him. I'll give you an example. If you were here Wednesday night at the Bible reading, it was mentioned about when Moses told the children of Israel to stand still. They had just come to the Red Sea. They were being pursued by Pharaoh and his armies. On either side of them were mountains. In front of them was the Red Sea. And behind them was Pharaoh's hosts. Moses said to them, stand still and see the salvation of God. Okay? But what did God say to Moses? He said, tell the people to go forward. It's not just a matter of standing still and letting God save you. Here they are on the shores of the Red Sea. And Pharaoh is getting closer and closer to them. What are they expected to do? Just sit there and wait for God to pick them up and carry them across the Red Sea? The sea had been parted. God had done the miraculous thing. Now God says, Moses, tell them to go forward. So that when we come to Hebrews 11, it says, by faith, they pass through the Red Sea. When you act by faith, that is an action word. You must act upon what God says. And so if you and I are to live victorious lives, we have to act upon what God says. We have to come to him. We have to seek his help. And as we seek his help, then we know what it is to live victorious lives. Now, and I quoted again Philippians chapter 1, but we've already looked at that. Okay. So, first of all, we have eternal salvation. Secondly, we have a great high priest who is interceding on our behalf. He says he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. Why is he able to save them? Seeing, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. Christians have two intercessors. We have Christ as our high priest in heaven. He's interceding on our behalf. I remember a preacher I knew well, some of you would have known him, suggesting to me that this verse is not actually speaking about the Lord personally interceding on our behalf, but it's just the fact that he's already there as our high priest. I didn't agree with him, and I still don't agree with him. I do believe that the Lord Jesus is actively interceding on our behalf. He knows the various circumstances of life that we're going to be called to go through. And before ever we're called to go through those circumstances, he is personally interceding on our behalf. Just as a side, this is another evidence of the deity of Christ. Do you have any idea how many Christians there are in the world at this point in time? Each one going through a different set of circumstances. And the Lord Jesus is interceding on the behalf of every single one of them at the same time. He not only intercedes on our behalf when we're going to be facing difficult circumstances, or when we're actually going through difficult circumstances. He intercedes on our behalf when things are going well. You know why? Because that's when we're in the most danger, is when things are going well. Because when we appear to be doing really well in our Christian lives, then we can take our eyes off the Lord. And we can become preoccupied with how well we're doing. That's when we're most exposed to danger. Okay? So, we have one who is ceaselessly interceding on our behalf. And that's why he is able to save to the uttermost those that come unto God by him. But if we're to know the victory of that, it's not enough that he's interceding on our behalf. There has to be that response by faith on our part. Okay. Then the third title is the Holy Spirit permanently indwelling us. And I've quoted from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. In whom ye also trusted, having heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. I'm changing the translation to give what is actually a more literal translation. Having heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also believing, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Now let's think about what it says here. So what Paul is doing here is reminding these Christians that not only did his Jewish brethren believe in the Lord Jesus, particularly he has in mind the apostles, that they had in their day trusted Christ as Savior, but now these Gentile Christians, they heard the word of truth and they trusted Christ as their Savior, okay? In whom ye also trusted, or hoped actually, having heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. They heard it through Paul himself. In whom also, believing, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. It's not as it stands here in our King James, in whom also after that ye believed. Now, the King James is not incorrect here, but it is somewhat confusing because in some people's minds, it's suggesting that at some time subsequent to them believing, they were saved, okay? After that ye believed, ye were sealed. Now, there is a moral order. We do believe first, but there's no time gap between us believing the gospel and being sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. It takes place instantaneously. The very moment we trust Christ as Savior, we are sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now, the idea of a seal, we don't see it so much today, but legal documents have a seal on them. And that seal is to prove the authenticity of the document. In old times, maybe sometimes in some countries even today, when a king or some legal authority is going to send some legal document off to someone else, they'll put the document inside the envelope and then they will seal the envelope. It's not just that they put wax on it, but they put their seal on it. And that identifies the source of that seal. And that's to prove the authenticity of the document, okay? So the idea of a seal in the scriptures is proof of identity and proof of ownership. And what this verse is saying is that the very moment we receive Christ as Savior, the Holy Spirit took up permanent residence in each one of our hearts. So that when we come to Romans chapter 8, Paul says, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. In other words, if you're not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you are clearly not a believer. Every believer is permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now, I say permanently, I'll give you a good scripture to prove it. When you come into chapter 4, there we're told, in Ephesians chapter 4, that now that we're believers, we should not commit acts of sin. I just can't think of the verse right now. I'll turn to it. Okay. Oh, this is it, right. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. The first thing we learn from that is this. The Holy Spirit is a divine person. You can't grieve a thing. He's a person. But also he has emotions. One of them is he can be grieved. And you and I as believers can grieve the Holy Spirit. When we do things that we ought not to do as Christians, we can grieve the Holy Spirit. We're capable of any sin that any unbeliever is capable of, except the sin of unbelief. But other than that, we can commit terrible sins. But notice what the verse says. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. In other words, when we do grieve the Holy Spirit, it does not nullify the fact that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. He seals us until the day of redemption. In other words, there is a guarantee that we belong to Christ right up until the day of redemption, from which point on, we won't need the seal anymore. The day of redemption, by the way, is the day when these bodies of ours will be redeemed. You see, when you trusted Christ as Savior, your spirit was quickened, it was made alive, but God didn't do anything with your body. It's the same body you were born with. And that's why you and I as Christians are still capable of sinning, because these members of ours were once the slaves of sin, but sin is still within our members. We're still capable of sinning. But because we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, we can never lose our salvation. But the Holy Spirit is much more to the believer than that. The Holy Spirit, for example, is spoken of as our comforter. Now, what does that mean? Does it just mean that the Holy Spirit gives us comfort when we're sad? No, it doesn't mean that. Doesn't mean that at all. That word translated comforter, when we come to 1 John chapter 2, is translated advocate. An advocate is someone who takes up your case in a court, for example. So the Holy Spirit is our advocate. And actually, in 1 John chapter 2, the advocate there is the Lord Jesus. So we not only have two intercessors, we have two advocates. We have Christ at God's right hand, and we have the Holy Spirit who takes up our case down here. And amongst the functions of the advocate is, he is the divine teacher. He teaches us the ways of God. You and I could not possibly understand the scriptures, which is our next topic. Without the Holy Spirit of God. So he enlightens us. He's the divine teacher. So when you and I are seeking to know what the right path is, it's the Holy Spirit that enables us to understand the path that God has in view for us. So the next one then is, to keep my eye on the clock, I can't see the clock at the back because these are just reading glasses. Okay, so I've quoted here from 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture, stop there a moment. The word there for scripture, there are two words translated scripture or scriptures in the New Testament. One word merely means writings, okay? So that we read in 2 Timothy of the Holy Scriptures, that's the other word that's used. But in order to define what scriptures he's referring to, he calls them Holy Scriptures. But now in the next verse, he uses this other word, all Scripture. And whenever you read that particular Greek word, it only ever refers to divinely originated scripture, okay? That word is used by Peter when he speaks about the writings of Paul. He speaks of them as scripture. In other words, Peter acknowledges that the things that Paul wrote were divinely originated. They came from God. So it says here, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally, all scripture is God-breathed. Now, the illustration that always comes to my mind is this. Back in Genesis chapter 2, God creates Adam. It says, he took of the dust of the ground, and with that dust he formed Adam. And then we're told, God breathed into him the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. Now, what was his situation before God breathed into him? He was just a mass of matter, that's all. It wasn't even living matter. It had no life until God breathed into it. Okay? All scripture is God-breathed. What does that mean? It means that all scripture is different from every other form of literature that has ever been produced, including, of course, expositions of the scriptures. They're not God-breathed. They're not divinely inspired. So preachers can make mistakes. It's the same with when we speak. We're not always right. We may think, well, I hope that when we speak, we do believe that we're right in what we're saying. It's like the notes I heard of once. Someone looked at this preacher's notes and noticed something was underlined. It says, weak point, shout loudly. So the way he got his idea over was to shout loud because he wasn't quite sure of his ground. But as far as the scriptures are concerned, they're all God-breathed. They're absolutely reliable. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't any lies in the scriptures. There are lots of lies in the scriptures. But the record of them is true. For example, when Satan said to Eve, "Ye shall not surely die," what he said was not true, but the record of it was true. That is what he said. Okay? And there are lots of examples of that in the scriptures. So it says, all scripture is God-breathed. Now watch this. And is profitable for teaching and for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now tell me, do you wish to be a man of God? Now I do believe that the expression man of God in the scriptures is used in a very specialized sense. It has been suggested that a man of God was God's emergency man. There are only certain people in the scriptures who are described as men of God. In fact, in the New Testament, there's only one, and that's Timothy. That's not to say that Timothy was the only man of God, but Timothy was raised up for a particular responsibility, and I won't go into the details of that now, but in a more general sense, a man of God is a God-centered man or woman. Interesting that the word for man here is not the term that is used for a male as opposed to a female. It's the general term for a person, okay? Anthropos. So it's just a person. That the person of God may be perfect or mature, fully developed. So, if you and I want to be what God wants us to be, then we need to get into the Scriptures. Notice the next verse that I put down here. 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show thyself approved unto God. Stop there. The word study is not a literal translation of the word. It literally means be diligent. Okay? Maybe study at the time of King James had the more general idea in it, to be diligent. But it doesn't literally mean to study. But I tell you what, it does require study. How can you and I be like this man of God that we've read about if we do not apply ourselves diligently to be approved unto God? How are we going to be approved unto God? Well, it's only by having an understanding of the Word of God. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not suggesting for one moment that every person that can quote lots of scriptures and can even give you an exposition of those scriptures is necessarily a godly person. But I tell you what, an understanding of the Word of God is the potential for living a life that pleases God. How can you do the will of God if you don't know the will of God? So every believer in the Lord Jesus should be a student of the Scriptures, not just read a few verses every day. I remember a preacher I knew well, and I was very close to him actually at one time. He's in heaven now. But I heard him make the statement, it doesn't matter how little you read of the Scriptures, as long as God speaks to you out of the Scriptures. He said 2 or 3 verses, as long as God speaks to you. That's nonsense. Why did God give us 66 books if all he wanted us to do was to read 2 or 3 verses every day? That would take us a lifetime to read through the Bible. And by the time you get to the end, you'll have forgotten what was at the beginning. So every Christian should be a student of the Word of God. Now, I'm not saying for one moment that we all have the same potential. We don't. But according to your potential, you should be a student of the Scriptures. And the more gifted you are in that direction, in the way of teaching, the more responsible you are to apply yourselves diligently to the study of the Scriptures. So he says, be diligent to show thyself approved unto God. Now, how am I approved by God? Not by knowing the Scriptures, but obeying the Scriptures. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Okay? A workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Now he's using the figure here maybe of a carpenter making some item. He's making it for a king. The king has asked him to make a particular item, whether it's carpentry or whatever it is. He's making it for the king. Well, if you're going to make it for the king, you're going to want to do the very best possible job you can do, aren't you? But listen, we aren't making anything for a mere king. We're seeking the approval of God. So he says, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now that really means quite literally cutting in a straight line the word of truth. The best illustration I ever heard, and it wasn't my own, but the best illustration I heard was the man who wrote this, his secondary job was he was a tent maker, Saul of Tarsus. And in those days, tents were made out of animal skins. And animal skins come in different shapes and different sizes. So the man who was going to make a tent, he had to cut his pieces so that they all fitted into one another. So I think the idea of rightly dividing is really quite good as far as a paraphrase is concerned. So if I'm going to be able to put everything in the scriptures into its proper niche, I have to become as acquainted as I possibly can with all that's in the scriptures. Now again, as I say, we all have different potentials. Don't worry about that. Just do what you can to be able to get a grasp of the scriptures. You know, being ignorant of the scriptures has led so many Christians down wrong roads in their Christian experience. That's why you've got all sorts of false ideas out there. You and I wouldn't be worried by whether we're observing the law or not if we had an understanding of where God places the law in the scriptures. It belongs in the Old Testament. It's still God's standard of right and wrong, but we're not responsible to obey the law in order to obtain salvation. We're responsible just to obey God because we're head over heels in love with Christ. And when we obey God, then we're not breaking the law. It's not that we're specifically trying to not disobey the law. We're just wanting to please God. And as we seek to please God, then obviously we won't be breaking any law. Okay. Now let's come, please, to the next one. Sanctuary access. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace in time of need. Now this is written to Christians. So we're to come boldly to the throne of grace. God's throne in heaven is a throne of grace. It's a throne of favor, if you like. When we come to it, we're coming to a place where God wants to bless us. That's the idea of it being a throne of grace. God wants to bless us. He wants to support us. He wants to give us what is good for us. Okay? It's a throne of grace. So he says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, that it says that we might obtain mercy. But then it goes on and says, and find grace. That means you have to look for it. And find grace in time of need. Now, just recently, Brother Chris was speaking on these topics of grace and mercy. Now, in a gospel setting, mercy is judgment withheld, okay? You and I deserve to spend unending ages in the lake of fire, suffering the consequence of our sins. But when we trusted Christ, we obtained mercy, okay? But we also found grace, found grace. That is, God bestowed upon us undeserved favor. He brought us into so much when we trusted Christ as Savior. So that's fine in a gospel setting. But here we discover that Christians need mercy and Christians need grace. The Lord show mercy to the house of Onesiphorus. And then it goes on to speak about Onesiphorus seeking out Paul, who was in prison in Rome, and he sought him out very diligently and found him. What was the result of that? I believe the result of him diligently seeking Paul and finding him is that Onesiphorus now finds himself incarcerated in Rome. But back at Colossae, he has a wife and family, and they need him to be at home with them. So Paul says, the Lord show mercy to the house of Onesiphorus. In other words, mercy has the idea of delivering us out of trials. Okay? So you and I experience trials in our life. We have to obtain mercy. And we must seek grace in time of need. That is support to be able to do for God what God wants us to do for Him. Now, sometimes we don't know whether we should be praying for mercy or for grace. For example, someone in the family is desperately sick. What should we be praying? Should we be praying that the Lord will deliver that person from sickness? That's mercy. Or should we be praying that the Lord will sustain that person through the sickness? That's grace. Or should we even be praying that the Lord would take that loved one home to heaven, especially if it's an older person? That's grace. So we don't always know which it is that we should be praying for. But we do have a divine intercessor, as I mentioned, in the Holy Spirit. And He makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. He understands the situation and He knows exactly what the right thing is. Okay, now finally, assembly fellowship. Philippians 2:2-4. Fulfill ye my joy, make my joy full, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in humility of mind. Now look at this. Let each esteem the others better than themselves. That's hard, isn't it? To esteem the others better than you? Especially if you know they're not better than you. Well, you've heard me use the illustration of the Lord when He washed the disciples' feet. Tell me, who was the better? Who was the greater? The Lord or the disciples? But the Lord Jesus laid aside His garments, took the towel and began to wash the disciples' feet. He took the role of the lesser person. He esteemed the others better than Himself. If He could do that, can we not do that? Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. That is, don't be selfish. Don't just think of your own aims. Think of that of Christ. Now notice, I want you to notice this other verse, Romans chapter 15 and verse 3. It's in a context that deals with conflicting points of view on certain things amongst Christians. Now notice it says here, for even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. He wasn't here to please himself. He wasn't here in order to obtain for himself. He lived for others. And that's what assembly life is all about. This is our one opportunity to learn tolerance, consideration, patience, humility, wisdom. You're never going to learn any of these things in heaven because we won't need them there. So the only place you can learn these beautiful characteristics is down here. And it's assembly fellowship that gives us the opportunity. We all come from different walks of life. We have different viewpoints of different things, and it isn't always easy to see the other person's point of view. But in an assembly, we can learn these things. That was what it was for the disciples too, you know, when they were with the Lord. They thought differently. They had their arguments amongst themselves. But it was all a learning process. And the Lord wants us to learn. Trust that God will bless His word to each of our hearts.